So if you want now, and you have a Bible with you or a device that can access it, and you want to turn to today's scripture reading, it's Luke chapter 20, verses 9 to 18. That's our scripture reading for today. And we're going to, and after today, I have one more parable that I want to look at this summer, but it's not going to be for a couple of weeks. The next couple of weeks, next two Sundays, you're going to benefit from the teaching of two guest preachers. And then I'm going to come back the last Sunday of August, and we'll look at the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan. But for this week, we're looking at the story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 20. So if you're able, let me invite you to stand, if you're able, while I read this, because this is God's word. Luke 20, 9 to 18. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, what a sermon on a parable like this may seem to need is an introduction that uses an illustration about wine growing and vineyards, about grapes and soil and fermentation and the science of wine growing. And if you had a sophisticated pastor who knew anything at all about any of those things, then maybe that's exactly what you get. But you don't. And so now, thankfully, and this is what really saves me, it isn't actually a story where you need to know a great deal about wine to appreciate it. Because the parable is really a story about a business arrangement. I mean, it happens to be in a vineyard, but it could be a number of different ventures for it to make sense. A business arrangement that Jesus is applying to the history of Israel and how the Jewish leaders relate to God. It's a business arrangement between owners and tenant farmers. Now you say, "But I'm not a farmer. I'm not a tenant farmer." Well, just hold on this a second, because the story, I think, and this is what I'm going to attempt to show you, is extremely relevant, maybe even to just your last couple of days. All right, let me try to show you how. Here, what we have here is a business arrangement where we see first the rightful terms of the contract. We see second the loving patience of the owner, and third we see the significant consequences for the tenants. All right, so you have the rightful terms, the loving patience, and the significant consequences. Now, first, let's look at the rightful terms. The first thing we need to understand here are the terms of the business arrangement. Right? Verse 9 tells us that you had a man who has a piece of land that he owns, and he plants a vineyard there, right, to grow grapes, very common in the region. And he let it out, it says. Right? It says he let it out to tenants to grow the crop, to tend the vineyard, to protect the investment, and then ultimately to harvest it, to bring in the profit. Now, then it tells you in verse 10 that the time had come. Now, we're probably talking about years now, right? So I'm told about vineyards, right? From like first planting to when you actually get profitable harvest, right? But finally, the time had come, meaning that finally there is a profitable harvest to be had. And the owner sends one of his servants to collect some of the harvest, which it seems perfectly obvious was his right to do as the owner of the vineyard. See, the terms of the arrangement would have gone, it seems, something like this. The owner says to the tenants, "Okay, here's this piece of land. I'm going to lend it out to you. Now, I've already incurred the expense of planting the vineyard. I've spent the money to do that, so you don't need to plant, but you're going to need to take care of everything. That's your job. Make sure it's watered. Do your best to make sure things don't freeze on those, you know, those occasional cold nights. Prune the vines when they need it, all that stuff. And then when there comes a harvest, I'll collect a portion of the crop to recoup my investment and as a payment from you for your use of the land otherwise, right? Then you get to keep everything else. Deal? Deal. Right. That's how it should have worked, or at least it should have been. Because when the owner sends his servants back to collect his rightful share according to the terms of the deal, the tenants rebel against the owner, right? They attack the servants, and ultimately they kill the owner's son, even the heir. Which shows that they really weren't interested in renegotiating the deal. They didn't want the deal at all. Right? They decided after all this time that they really ought to be the owner of the vineyard. Right? The tenants want to be the owner. And that is the central problem here. And it's interesting that it's presented that way, as a problem, as a wrong that's being committed. And this is before the time of any kind of, you know, modern economic theory or anything like that. But the owner, the one making the investment, is presented as the one who is acting lawfully by expecting to be compensated for his entrepreneurial risk in planting the vineyard in the first place, the risk that he's taking. And the tenants, in this case, are the ones who are acting wrongly by trying to overthrow the owner and take what is rightfully his. Now, this is not a fully developed defense of capitalism, and for sure there are instances of, I'm sure, where there are corrupt vineyard owners around, and there are very righteous tenants and stuff who were abused and treated wrongly. I'm sure that occurred as well. But the backdrop of the story is certainly supportive of the biblical principles of private property and the rule of law. But the main comparison that Jesus is trying to make between the terms set up between the owners and the tenants is a comparison between them and the relationship that God has with the leaders of Israel. And you can get that, I think, from just the feel of the story, but let me just quickly show you biblically. Right? The parable is spoken to the people, but Jesus is directing it to his enemies, right? The people who were just trying to destroy him, it says in chapter 19, verse 47, right? The immediate context before that. The people who are trying to destroy him. That is, it's the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, and it says in chapter 19, the principal men of the people. Principal men of the people, in other words, the leaders, right? And so that's those are the tenants. Now, the vineyard, a vineyard is an often used biblical metaphor for the people of Israel. For example, in the book of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says that the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting, right? The vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. And by implication, then, what Jesus is saying here is that those who have been put in charge of the people, that is the leaders, the Jewish leaders, they're the ones who are like the tenant farmers, right? They're put in charge of something they don't own, but they've forgotten that and instead have actually rebelled against the rightful owner of the vineyard, the rightful owner of the people of Israel, and that's the Lord, of course, right? They've rebelled against him. They've attacked his prophets, his messengers, who had come through the centuries, reminding them of God's claim to the vineyard. Okay, so that's all very interesting. But I'm not a Jewish scribe, and I've never attacked a Jewish prophet. So what does this have to do with me? Well, actually, I'd respond and say, hold on a sec, because I think, actually, it's not much of a stretch to get from there to me. Right? Because, in fact, the entire story of human history is played out by tenants who are acting as if they're the owners. Right? That's the essence of what the Bible says is the root of all of our problems. We're tenants acting like the owner. Right? It's true. You live in God's world, right? It's his land. Right? He made the investment. He planted the vineyard. He commanded us to tend it. And those are the rightful terms of the contract. He's the owner, we're the tenants, and everything you have, right? Everything you have is not ultimately yours, your house, your bank account, right? Your car. They don't ultimately belong to you, but I earned them. You say, I worked hard, my ingenuity, my intelligence, right? Well, in a sense, yes. Yes, indeed, that may be the case, right? But where did you get those things exactly, right? Where did they come from? I mean, sure, you worked hard, and you're probably smart, right? And God wants you to work hard with what you're given, right? See last week's sermon on effort and the effort that God calls us to expend. But let me just ask one question. You could approach this from many different angles, but let me just ask one question, right? To sort of demonstrate that you don't actually own, even the things that you worked hard to obtain, you actually don't have any right to claim. Let me just ask one question. Who decided what century you were going to be born in? Right, who made that call? Is that you? Because that fact alone determines a significant amount of the wealth and luxury that we all enjoy. Right? And if you were born in the 3rd century on a mountain in Tibet or something like that, you would have worked just as hard. And you could have been just as smart, and your life would be dramatically different, right? It's not your vineyard. You're not the owner. At the end of the day, we are tenants laboring in the owner's vineyard, right? But every time we act as if what we have is rightfully ours and not just something entrusted to us by the owner, every time we do that, then we're doing the exact same thing as the tenants in the parable. We're attempting to break the terms of the contract, the rightful terms, and overthrow the rightful owner. But I don't do that, you say. That's not me. Well, yes, you do. Yes, I do. Right? What happens when something, I'll prove it. What happens when something doesn't go your way? Right? When your plans are interrupted. When what you had planned gets changed. When something entrusted to you gets taken away. Any of those things, right? How do you react? Is your first instinct to whine and complain? Right? Do you get irritable and cranky? Right? Do you? Right? That's what a tenant does when the tenant's trying to be the owner. Or let me ask you a different way, a little more personal. How was your week this past week? Right? Anyone's plans get disrupted this past week? Right? How did it go? How'd you handle it? Right? When the power went out, did you remember, this isn't my house anyway? Is that what you said? Right? All my time is ultimately at the hands of the rightful owner of this vineyard. And so God has decided in his beautiful mercy to reallocate my time this week. That's okay. I'm just the tenant. Is that what you said? Right? Was that your first reaction when life wasn't running your way? Right? Now, I'm not saying you should have liked the inconveniences that you could have, particularly if they were painful. Right? Many homes and businesses had significant damage from the storm this past week. Right? They lost business. They lost income from having to shut down their business because they didn't have power. I'm not talking about being fake. I'm not talking about pretending that pain feels good. But was your week spent lashing out at other people because of it? Right? Looking for someone to blame, because after all, this is America, right? I mean, if I'm hurting, then someone should probably be sued for this. Right? Or at least smeared me with some sort of sarcastic Facebook post or something like that. Someone else besides me has got to be to blame for this. Anyone else have that reaction this week? Right? Not as a legitimate observation of problems that need to be addressed, but as a cranky sort of presumption that I'm owed better than this. Right? I confess myself, right? I'm owed better than this. That's the first reaction. And where does that feeling come from? It comes from an illusion that I'm the owner of my vineyard, right? But I'm not. I'm not the owner. Now, thankfully, the owner wants to remind his tenants of this gently and patiently. And that's the second thing we see here. First point, remember, is that the owner lays down the rightful terms. But secondly, in the face of our impulse to break the terms, the owner shows amazingly loving patience. In verses 10 to 12, you see the owner sends 3 different servants, each one treated poorly, shamefully, beaten, treated with disrespect. And yet, what's amazing is that the owner sends out 3. Right? When the message to you and me should seem clear after just reading about one, right? And I think we have to assume that the owner here is not stupid, right? He knows what's happening probably after the first servant comes back black and blue, but he chooses to send the second. Right? And then he comes back black and blue, and then he sends out the 3rd. How do you feel if you're the 3rd, by the way, if you've seen the 1st 2 come back all beaten up? Right? Why does the owner do this? Because Jesus is making the point that this is exactly what God has done with the leaders of Israel for centuries. Right? They were under the illusion that they were the owner of all that God had given them, the promised land, their freedom, even their good moral standards, the law. That they were under the illusion that they were the owner of these things. And God didn't just send one prophet to remind them. That's all that would have been legally necessary. Didn't just send one to tell them that they were tenants. Didn't just send one set of circumstances. Didn't just send one invading army. No, over and over again, God sent messenger after messenger trying to convey to them lovingly and patiently that they're not the owner. And the same is true for us. Right? At the first sign of rebellion, at the first sign of grumbling, the owner has every legal right to take back what we think is ours because it's his, to kick us off the vineyard. And yet he's much more patient than that. Right? And over again, he sends his servants into our lives, the circumstances of life, to remind us, sometimes whispering, but sometimes shouting, you are not the owner. I've seen it again and again in my own life. I don't know about you. Over and over again, right? Going all the way back to my sophomore year at the University of Delaware, right? When I first became very clearly aware that I'm not the owner. This is how God got my attention. He sent a servant, right? God sends servants in the form of circumstances saying to us, you're not the owner. And all the way from the deepest part of our own history when we may have first seen that, to just this past week in power outages, right? Were you under the illusion that you're the owner? Right? This week, it's just another lovingly patient reminder, just another gracious servant coming to us to say you're not the owner. And yet, what do we do with these servants often, right? We beat them up. Right? Because we view the servants as a threat. That's what they did. That's what the tenants did. Right? In fact, they twist their circumstances, right? And we see this happening, right? To say that these things keep happening to me, right? We do this, right? We twist our circumstances when these things come to us and we kind of say, you know what? These things keep happening to us. It must be proof that there isn't an owner. All these things that are intended to remind us that there is, we keep saying, well, this must be proof that there isn't an owner because this stuff keeps happening to me. Have you ever heard someone say that? Hard things keep happening to me, and this means that there must not be a God. When in fact, actually, if you consider it this way, it's just the opposite. The hard things that keep happening to us keep happening to us because we suffer from owner amnesia, don't we? Right? We forget that we're not the owner. And the existence of these providential servants that visit us actually are actually proof that the owner exists and that he's lovingly patient. Right? Think about this. If you are constantly confronted in your life with reminders over and over again that you're not the owner, if life just seems to be one series of reminders over and over again that you're not the owner, then perhaps it actually is proof that there is a greater owner. And Christians are not immune to the reminders. Christians are simply aware of the fact that they need to be reminded. Christians are the ones who know that they have owner amnesia, right? Christians are the ones who understand the need for the reminders. Now, someday we won't need all of the little yellow sticky notes that God sends us to remind us that he's the owner, but we do now. And the Christian may be frustrated by the reality of living in a world where the sticky notes are necessary, but the Christian should still be grateful for the loving patience of a God who is willing to continue to provide them during the frequent moments of our owner amnesia. Now, to the person who might be struggling, though, with this whole idea, right, with wanting to follow an owner who sends servants that include some of the really hard struggles that we've experienced just in 2020, right, to someone who might say, I'm not sure I like to live like that. Constantly having my plans changed by the owner. I don't think I like that. I don't think I want to live in a world where I'm not the owner. I don't think I want to submit to a greater owner. In fact, I don't think the owner is very good at running his vineyard because of based on everything that I see around me. Right? To that person, let me just first say, well, not wanting to submit to the owner is not actually a proof that the owner is any less true. And that's a valid statement, but it's not enough. It's not enough. In fact, it's a bit like a conversation that I had with my daughter Essie the other day. Right, as we entered into day three of the power outage at our house, right? This was the morning of day three. I said to Essie, well, here's the choice for the day. Right? You have two choices. Right? You can either accept the situation for what it is and do what needs to be done today. and be reasonably comfortable with it. Or you can complain and whine all day long and still do what needs to be done all day. Right? Do you like my motivational speech so far? Right? Some good truth in that, I thought. I thought that was pretty good. Right? Proud of myself, sounding good so far. All very true. And so I continued. I said, okay, now since nothing that you do today, right, you don't work for the power company, nothing that you do today is going to change your circumstances, which do you want? Right? Do you want to be happy or do you want to complain? Because it's not going to make a difference if you complain. And she thought about it and she looked at me and she said, well, what if I complain to the manager? And immediately it kind of struck me. I was like, you know, there's far more brilliance in what you just said than in anything that I said. You may not have meant it, but that's far more brilliant than anything that I was saying. Because the Christian reaction to the struggle of life is not, well, there's no use complaining. You might as well just suck it up and carry on. That's not the Christian response to life. The Christian response is, may I please speak with the owner? And the Christian hope is that the owner actually invites the question. It doesn't seem like that, you say. Right? Just looks like he ends up destroying the tenants and kicking them off the land and all that. Well, there is all that. So let's deal with the third point, and we'll get back to the Esau story in a second. Let's deal with the third point. When the rightful terms of the owner, point number one, and the loving patience of the owner are disregarded by the tenants, then there are, point number three, significant consequences. Let's finish reviewing the story here. The owner's servants are ignored. And so the owner considers his options in verse 13, and he says, I'm going to send my son, the heir of the vineyard. I'm going to send him as the last messenger, reasoning that if the tenants won't listen to his son, then they're not going to listen to anyone. Right? But when the tenants see the son, they say, here's our chance. Right, here it is. Let's kill him. And then the vineyard is going to be ours. Maybe the owner's dead already. Maybe that's why he's sending his son, they could have said, right? But one way or another, we're going to be the new owners, right? And they might have been right. I mean, there was no probate court or anything like that in those kind of days. If the owner died, there was no living heir. It would have been very difficult to prove. They could have just because they were there, they could have ended up making the claim that they were the owners of the vineyard, and they could very well have gotten it, right? So they kill him. They kill the son. They kill the heir. And the consequences are going to be significant. And everyone listening to Jesus knew what they would be, which is why all he has to do is ask the rhetorical question in verse 15. So what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And everyone knows that the answer in verse 16 makes perfect sense. By this point, he's going to come and destroy them, remove them from the land. All right, judgment's going to come, and their history of repeatedly ignoring the warnings will be the evidence that the significant consequences are just, right? But let me get back to a second to the thought that my conversation with Essie prompted, right? When you're a patron of a business and the business asks you to do something that you don't like, right? Let's say they ask you to wear a mask or something, hypothetically, right? Now, is there any question about who the owner is in that case? Right? Are you in any doubt about that? Probably not, right? There shouldn't be. At the very least, you should know that the owner isn't you. Right? So you should technically know that the rightful terms of service are set by the owner and not by you. But you say you still don't like the terms. I don't like the terms. I don't like the way he's running his vineyard. What's probably the rudest thing you can do in that case? Well, you could scream and the rudest thing you could probably do is scream and yell and beat up the minimum wage servant who gives you the message. Right? Or by contrast, you could just decide to take the stoic approach, right? Just suck it up and deal with the owner's rule, right? But what if you really had questions about what the owner of the business was asking you to do, and you really don't like it? What do you do then? Well, it would make a very big difference, wouldn't it, if you actually knew the owner. And the good and perfect owner would welcome the question, particularly if you respect the owner as the owner and you weren't trying to pretend that you were the owner instead, right? You go to the owner and you say, look, I got a question. I don't understand why this is happening, right? And the owner could do one of three things to help you, right? He could perhaps have just been waiting for someone to ask about the rule, and now he's going to alter it, maybe. Or he'll explain to you the reasons for the rule and you'll be satisfied at the reason why the rule exists. Or he'll just ask you to trust him. And whether you trust him or not will really depend on your depth of relationship with the owner and whether he's given you any indication in the past that you should trust him. Which, of course, is exactly what our relationship with God is like. Right? There's no question that the beloved son here is pointing us to Jesus, right? That's the obvious point of the parable. It couldn't be more obvious. And the disciples who were there, who had also been at Jesus' baptism, would have recognized it right away, because I will send my beloved son in the parable, would remind them immediately and would remind Luke's readers immediately of Jesus' baptism that's recorded in Luke chapter 3. When the voice of the Father, right, comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Right? And if there's any question about his mission, that's his identity, but if there's any question about his mission, Jesus clears it up in verse 17 by quoting Psalm 118. Did you see that? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And here he's talking about himself as well. This is exactly what's happening right now. Like, this is the history that's playing out as Jesus is telling this parable. As he's telling this story in Jerusalem, he's days away from the people that he's talking to, riled up by the Jewish leaders, shouting to crucify him. He's days away from it. He's being rejected, but with a promise. A promise that what is being rejected will become the most important stone in the building that God is building. Right? So when you're faced with circumstances, messages from providential servants, right, when you're faced with things that you can't understand, this is how you trust the owner. Right? And the stakes are much bigger than just a few days without power and air conditioning. Believe me, I understand that. Right? This is what we need to do when the diagnosis comes. Right? When tragedy strikes, when we're wrongly treated unjustly. Right? This is how you trust the owner. You look at his son. Right? The beloved son who was killed. Because the ultimate owner of the vineyard, the ultimate owner of this vineyard, didn't send his beloved son Jesus to just simply collect his due. The ultimate owner sent his beloved son into this vineyard to pay what was due, and to pay the consequences of our refusal to recognize God as the rightful owner. Because when you look at his son, at what his son did for you, if you understand that completely and fully, then you can trust him with all the things that you don't. If you understand what the beloved son did for you, if you understand that completely and fully, then you can trust him with all the circumstances of life that you don't understand. So what will you do with the son, with the beloved son? Verse 18, Jesus continues to quote Psalm 118. "He's the stone that makes us stumble." And that's not always bad. If you're going down the road of illusion, if you're going down a road that's ultimately going to take you over a cliff, a road that you might think is right but that is actually wrong, a road that's only going to lead you to hopelessness and destruction, if you're running on a path that leads to destruction, then the most loving thing that someone can do is trip you. So if you're going to be tripped, let yourself be stopped in your tracks by the sun, right? And realize that your only hope in life and death, remember that a couple weeks ago, if you were here? The first question to the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only hope in life and death? Remember that you are not your own. You're not the owner. You are not your own, but belong body and soul in life and death to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, the beloved son, the one who died for you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the gracious and lovingly patient reminder and all the reminders that you give us that we serve a great owner, one who looks out for our best interest and has proven it by dying on our behalf. And so, Lord, we pray that we would trust you in the midst of that. Trust you because of who you are. Trust you because of what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.